Well, I feel right at home tonight amongst a bunch of ladies. I have a house full of them. The Lord honored me by giving me six daughters and a fine wife. We got a couple of the daughters through in foster arrangement, but had them with us a number of years before they married, and got a couple of four other girls. So I've always been surrounded by women and feel right at home, although I'll confess I still don't understand them. And just for a little moral support, why we adopted a little boy here last fall to kind of keep me company. I was asked tonight to share some things with you relative to the subject of Christian maturity. Now, this is a very formidable topic, and I'm sure that personally I'll have to approach the subject from the standpoint of those things that I would like to achieve. Probably using the same words that the Apostle Paul used in Philippians chapter 3, where I think we find a classic passage, perhaps one of the most clear and concise passages relative to this subject of Christian maturity of anywhere in the Bible, where he said that he had not yet apprehended, but he pressed toward the mark. And I would like to read to you some from the Book of Philippians chapter 3, and then I'm going to the Old Testament tonight to get a little character study in someone that I think that the Scriptures surely very clearly indicate. Passed through many of the tests and passed them with flying colors that are involved in what could be described as a mature Christian character, a mature Christian life. Although he was looking forward to a coming Savior, and we're looking back to the one who came and now reigns in our hearts and lives if we placed our trust in him. Now I'd like to read from the Phillips translation of Philippians chapter 3 in the translations that listed verse by verse. We'd be beginning with verse 7. Yet every advantage that I have gained, I consider loss for Christ's sake. Yes, and I look upon everything as loss compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I did, in actual fact, suffer the loss of everything. But I consider it useless rubbish compared with being able to win Christ. For now my place is in him. And I am not dependent upon any of the self-achieved righteousness of the law. God has given me that genuine righteousness which comes from faith in Christ. How changed are my ambitions! Now I long to know Christ and the power shown by his resurrection. Now I long to share his sufferings, even to die as he died, so that I may attain, perhaps attain as he did, the resurrection from the dead. Yet, my brothers, I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually, nor do I consider myself already perfect. But I keep going on, grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which Christ grasped me. My brothers, I do not consider myself to have fully grasped it even now. But I do concentrate on this. I leave the past behind, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal, my reward, the honor of being called by God in Christ. All of us who are spiritually adult should set ourselves this sort of ambition. And if at present you cannot see this, yet you will find that this is the attitude which God is leading you to adopt. It is important that we go forward in the light of such truth as we have ourselves attained to. Let me be your example here, my brothers, Let my example be the standard by which you can tell who are the genuine Christians among you. For there are many of whom I have told you before and tell you again now, even with tears, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Thought perhaps just a reading from that particular translation would it often stimulates our minds to think into the translation that we may be familiar with. I'm most familiar with the King James, and I grew up with it, and I'm very comfortable with it, but sometimes the wording is not as clear in our modern-day language. As the Apostle Paul was speaking of this subject of maturing, of growing up in Christ, and in the rendering that we just read, of becoming an adult, spiritually speaking. You see that the heart and the core of what he had to talk about was not primarily in things that he did. In fact, he gave a list of things that he had achieved before his conversion, and he said, all of those I just count as refuge. I just count them as worthless in comparison to knowing Christ, to coming into the kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where everything that I do finds direct relevance to pleasing Him. Every thought comes into captivity to what the Word of God tells us would be glorifying to Him. And every desire, as far as activity is concerned, is brought into captivity to Christ. Now, you see, this is perfectly obvious, of course, that these would be essential ingredients in maturing in the Lord. Because when we read about the Lord Himself, when He came down to earth and lived as a man here on earth for all those 30-some years of His life, we read that His whole desire, His whole goal was to do one thing, to please the Father and to accomplish what the Father had sent Him to do. Now, when we say that we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have taken Him as the Savior, first of all, in order that we might be cleansed from the guilt of our sin and have it washed away as far as the east is from the west, and then taken this additional, but I believe simultaneous step of putting our confidence in Him as the Lord of our life, then this goes without saying that every thought, every desire, everything we want brought into captivity to His will, to His plan, His purpose for our life. And many people think that they have become spiritually mature when they're able to set forth biblical truth clearly. And yet I've known individuals who could set forth biblical truth very clearly, and their lives were most unchristlike. There was very little evidence that the Spirit of God had freedom to show the character of Jesus Christ in their life. Very little evidence. Many people think that they are mature Christians when they have found some form of Christian service and are able to carry it out effectively, working in some organized group, or perhaps they become very effective in just speaking to people about receiving Christ. And they begin to see that because they use the Word of God and they speak to people about receiving Christ, that they get response. And they feel that this is an evidence that they're spiritually mature. But I don't believe that this is the case. I know some individuals that, and I can't understand it. I really can't understand it. But they seem to be able to present the claims of Christ to people in such a way that many people do trust the Lord. I was in follow-up work for many years for crusades and campaigns and in places all over this country and in some other places. And I got to know the personal lives of some who, both in personal dealings and in preaching, preached the gospel, and some who saw a tremendous amount of fruitfulness in terms of people responding. And after follow-up, in many cases, I found that it seemed that there had been a real work of the Lord done in those people's lives. And yet, in their private dealings and relationships, not all by any means, I found some very godly persons by whatever standards I knew to measure. But I found a number who just flabbergasted me. For in almost every other area of their life, they were blank relative to the things that the Bible shows us must be involved in a life that's hid in Christ, a life that's truly controlled and captivated by Christ, one in which this individual's whole goal in life. You know, I wrote this in the front of the Bible that I had when I was 18 years old. And it was the goal that I wanted to have the Lord fulfill in me. And it was to know Him and to make Him known. You know, it was a very happy experience to sit down with Dawson Trotman out in India when he came to visit us there, and to find out that the navigators had virtually had exactly the same kind of goal and objective, and phrased in almost the same way. It made me feel like maybe the Lord was interested in that kind of a goal. But to get to know Him. For you see, our hearts run our lives, not our heads. And our whole drive in life is to find completion and satisfaction. Every person is moving in this direction. In Colossians chapter 2, it tells us in no uncertain terms, the very last part of the ninth verse says, is the word Christ is put there. And then it says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him, which is the head over all principality and power. As I mentioned, I think we'd find it very profitable to go to the Old Testament tonight for a few minutes. I'm not sure exactly how long you'll be able to sit in these hard chairs. If we had the soft chairs, I know that we could. I could really be long-winded tonight, but I'll try and discipline myself here and not go too long. But I have been getting some nuggets out of a little book, the book of 1 Kings, and I'd like to go to that book tonight, to chapter 17, to some thoughts from the life of Elijah, and just see some of the things that were true about this man, or became true as he let God work in his life. And I believe that they'll give us some real keys to this matter of spiritual maturity, of being the kind of person and having the type of character, and then involving ourselves in the kind of relationships with others that really show that the Lord is in control of our life. 1 Kings chapter 17. And it's such a beautiful story, and not too long. I'm going to read the chapter. Just prior to the beginning of chapter 17, it tells about the fact that Israel had reached a very low ebb. They, spiritually speaking, they were just about at the bottom of their experience. And Ahab and his queen Jezebel were on the throne. And Jezebel was making heads roll as far as any prophets of God or priests were concerned. And idolatry was the order of the day. And even though Israel still made a nominal claim to worship the God of their scriptures, why the whole pattern of everything was in a tragic state. And Elijah comes on the scene here. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, that belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to this gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, till the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Now very quickly I want to share with you some things that we see in this character Elijah that I think give us real keys to the kind of life that's really hid in God and made fruitful because of that relationship. So we mentioned there was a very spiritually disheartening time, a time when on every hand the people amongst whom Elijah lived, his own people, had turned away from the Lord. And the Lord gave him instructions to go in and stand before Ahab and Jezebel. I can just see the scene. Old Jezebel sitting there right at the corner by Ahab, waiting for the head of this prophet. And Elijah walks in regardless. And one very interesting phrase, one of the first that he utters, we find in the first verse here. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Unless you have stood before the Lord, you just do not have either his message or the power to stand before people as they are in their sins. Before a world as it is in its godless rejection, godlessness and rejection of Christ and be the kind of a person that can honor the Lord. Elijah had the secret here. The Lord before whom I stand. And I think this is the first key that we find to a life that's spiritually mature. That person is able to make a stand in any framework, any situation, no matter how difficult it may be or what the test may come, because he's first stood in the presence of the Lord. Goes on to say, "This shall not be dew nor rain these years, according to my word." Of course, Ahab and Jezebel knew what Elijah was talking about. They knew from all of gone before that Elijah was standing against the evil that they were standing for. And this is a very subtle thing. You'll find it a very, very subtle test that comes in the life of every person who aspires to put the Lord first. Our human natures always put self first. And this is shown by self seeking to protect itself in the presence of others and what they think. Now we find another man just over in the next chapter, and there's no time to go into talking about him much, but his name is Obadiah. And this man, Obadiah, it says, greatly feared the Lord, but he wouldn't stand. He stayed and ate at Jezebel and Ahab's table. He did hide 50 prophets once. He hid some prophets one time in a cave, 100 prophets by 50s rather in a cave, in order to preserve their life. He feared the Lord, and he wanted to do God's work, but when it came time to stand, he wouldn't stand. And so he stayed so he'd be sure and be fed at Jezebel and Ahab's table. And he had to carry out the work of the governor of their household, eating at their table. And later we find in the life of this man Obadiah that he goes out with Ahab looking for grass for the jackasses and the horses of Ahab, while Elijah is bringing the dead to life. A very graphic contrast. And so not only does a man or a woman who wants to achieve Christian maturity need to stand in the presence of the Lord, but he also has to stand against the evil that he finds around him. This is not easy. You'll find it much easier, whether it be in the office where you might work, whether it's in a situation in a home where there are those who are not obedient to the word of God and do not love the Lord. Any framework that you can ask in this world, that you can speak of in this world, you'll find it, the pressures are on you not to stand for that which is right, not to stand for truth, not to stand for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Word of God. You get in intellectual circles today, and that's, you commit intellectual suicide when you stand for the Word of the Lord. I'm sure that many of you have faced these very problems. The third thing that I found very interesting in this passage about Elijah, as we read on, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Not only did Elijah stand against the evil of his day and pronounce judgment on it, but we find here in this verse that he separated himself from the godless religious practices of his day. Now I would like to put this before you for your thinking. Obadiah stayed and had to fit in to the system of the day. And that system was a very religious system. It wasn't anti-religious. Jezebel was a very religious woman, and so was Ahab, a very religious man. And she had hundreds of prophets. But the necessity in that day was to make a clear-cut stand. And there is coming in the day in which we live, all around the world, shaping up everywhere, a popular religious system. A system of religion where the whole keynote is unity. The whole keynote is sort out all of the things that might lead to disunity. And then whatever's left in the pile, we'll get together around these common things that we accept. But you can't do this and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was here on earth himself, he had to take a stand in his day. For the organized system that reported to speak for God in the day of Elijah, the Lord had to denounce over and over and over again, because it hid God in all kinds of traditions and regulations and laws and rules, but would not let a person through simply to a faith, to a trust, to a relationship with God that would meet the needs of their heart and life. Elijah took a stand, and you know the word Cherith means separation. That's what the word means. So God told him to separate himself and to go out by this brook. You know, the fourth thing that I think is characteristic of the life of this man Elijah was that in taking this stand and separating himself, and this is a very subtle thing, because many times it looks like the very necessities of life themselves, life itself, are dependent on your giving yourself to whatever the organized system around you dictates. But Elijah, in taking the stand he did in his day, had to flee to the brook Cherith and to completely cut himself off from any means of meeting his own personal needs. And we see here in this man Elijah, as he went out to the brook, the complete trust that he had in God to meet his needs. Complete trust that he had in God to meet his needs. There was no way that his needs could be met. A famine, everyone in Israel would be against him and watching for him. Ahab, you remember, in the next chapter was sending out to individuals trying to find him, and he had to go and hide himself. Here, Elijah, the one prophet of God most singularly blessed in that period, had to go and hide in order to stand for God as he knew he had to. Now, this is not a popular concept, but I believe it's a part of a life that wants to know Christ and to have the control of Christ exercised in every realm of his character. And so, he was willing to do this, and what did God do in his behalf? Morning and evening, it says, the ravens flew out and brought him bread and flesh. Every morning, every evening. You know where I think they got that? It doesn't tell us. I've got a sneaking suspicion that those ravens sat on the window of the banquet hall back at Ahab and Jezebel's palace. And when they weren't looking, they went, droom, droom, droom. And just the moment that Obadiah turned around to see that everything was going just right in the palace, they swooped down and got the bread and flesh necessary and took it out to Elijah. Now, I'm just guessing, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if that's where they got it. God has a way of taking care of the needs of his own. God is faithful. I have seen this tested and proven countless times, the faithfulness of God, and there doesn't have to be any logic. It's totally unreasonable. It can't work that way. I am going to have to give myself to the system, even though I don't agree with it, in order to have my needs met. No, not for a moment. You say, well, you've used this word, the system, several times. Yes, the Bible tells us that Satan, the god of this world, is designing a system into which he is going to try to drive all men and one day have them bow to him. And he's working hard at that system today. And you have to be close to the Lord in order to resist it and to be faithful to the Lord who stood alone in his day as Elijah stood alone in his day. Well, we must move on quickly. Another thing that the one who wants to grow and to go on and mature in the Lord must learn is a lesson I think Elijah learned in verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. You know, I looked at that and it didn't make a bit of sense. Of course, there he was, sitting by the brook, having a nice drink whenever he needed it. The rest of the land was in famine and drought. The ravens coming in to feed him. And then all at once, the brook dried up. And I got to thinking, why did the brook dry up? It couldn't have been because there wasn't any rain in the land. God wouldn't be limited to that, would he? That's what it says, of course. It gives the obvious human reason for the brook drying up. But couldn't God have caused that brook to continue to flow if he'd wanted Elijah to stay there? He caused a river, it tells us in Corinthians, and also in the Old Testament, to follow the children of Israel all the way through the wilderness to feed evidently 1.5 million people and all their animals in a place where you just don't find any water. When a little Ishmael was dying of thirst, why, water appeared. And all through the scriptures, it was nothing for water to appear whenever there was a need in the middle of a desert or anywhere. It just didn't make a bit of sense to me why the brook dried up. And then I thought, I wonder. And you know, two reasons came to me why the brook may have dried up. One, and this is a lesson that I believe is all important to the one who wants to grow in the Lord. I wonder if Elijah began to take for granted God's provision and become taken up with the way of providing rather than the provider. Now the Lord is very jealous. And it may be that God has led you along a path where things just seem to come in to meet your needs. You know, this can be your mental and emotional and spiritual needs or your temporal needs. Clothes on your back, food, housing, and so forth. But you know, you can get all taken up with how wonderful it is that I've got all these things and that God just takes care of me all the time. And you no longer are taken up with the sufficiency that there is just in belonging to him. I'd wonder if that might have been one of the reasons why the brook dried up, so Elijah would get his eyes back on the Lord. And the second reason appears, I think, quite evidently when we read on, that the brook evidently had to dry up to get Elijah to the next place God wanted him. And you know, this is something that you'll learn in your Christian life. That God never makes a mistake and he is in total and complete control of everything that goes on in your life. So when the brook dries up, just ask, what next? What next? Don't wonder if you're out of the will of God suddenly. Now it may be that God is having to test an individual because they're getting out of the way. They're not living as they should. But many times this is not the case at all. It's God wanting to take you further. And we find the next test coming. I don't know how many you've got numbered, but I'd call it number 6. Towards spiritual maturity. When we see where God sent him. Verses 8 and 9. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. What a humiliating experience. Zarephath means the place where gold is refined. Sidon was the home area of Jezebel. It was a place outside of Israel. So the Jews, of course, did not like to go out of their home country. The widow that he was sent to, therefore, was a Gentile widow. And, of course, an utterly humiliating experience to a Jew. To go to Jezebel's hometown, Elijah, who had just made a bold stand in her presence, her home area, to go to the town that God designated where he'd go to a widow woman. And when he came and saw that widow woman, he saw her right away. She was out groveling around in the dust at the outskirts of the city, trying to find two sticks to bake a little cake to feed her son and herself, and then they'd die. What a picture of the world. The world just trying to eke out an existence for a little while, and the best that they have at the end of it is death, and who knows what after that. Now, God doesn't want to leave people in this wretched circumstance, and here he had a man who knew the means of deliverance, and he had a man in whom he'd been able to do enough purifying, refining work, and who he'd been able to teach enough lessons concerning the fact that he alone was the answer and had the ability to meet the need of the heart. He had to find a man who he could send down to this poor widow and her son. But he had to jar him loose first. And so the brook dried up. And you'll find this comes into your life. The brook will dry up to get you moving. And where God sends you may look like a fiery trial. Serapath means the place where gold is refined. Gold is refined by fire, heating up the pot until it boils. And then the impurities come to the surface. And the gold that's heavier stays down. Oh, listen. God wants to skim the impurities off your life. He had some to skim off in Serapath. Did you notice what they were? Some impurities to skim off of Elijah's life. It was necessary to skim them off before he could raise the dead to life. Have you had a rather barren life as well as fruitfulness is concerned? You just don't see the dead come to life. You're not seeing people respond to the gospel, put their trust in the Lord. You're not seeing Christians who've gotten away from the Lord and in a backslidden condition. As you minister the word of God to them, see the Lord as he really is again and turn from the husks that they've been feeding on and want to pursue Christ. You're not seeing this? Maybe you need to go to Serapath for a little while. Now, it's not time. Oh, there's a wealth of things in this chapter, but we just touch on two or three more, a moment each, and we'll be done. One of the things that he had to learn down in Serapath, verse 18, we find verse 17 and 18, the widow turned on him. Now, you know, once you've decided, okay, Lord, I'll go to this place. If it kills me, I don't like it. I don't like the people. I don't like the circumstances. I don't like the situation, but I'll go. And you go, and the people don't receive you. Maybe for a while. Maybe you do things for them and they like you for what you do for them. But something comes into their experience. That's what happened here. Of course, Elijah, she was going to eat a cake and die with her son. And now, day after day, the barrel of meal doesn't fail. The cruse of oil doesn't fail. And they eat heartily and they're taken care of. And then he gets sick and he dies, the boy. And what does she do right away? She turns on him and says, "You came, God sent you to take my son." Are you able to be misunderstood? Are you able to take intentions misrepresented and still carry on, rejoicing in the Lord and glorifying him in your actions and in your attitudes? This is a real test of spiritual maturity. Well, as we come to the concluding verses of this chapter, there are some other things, and I should quit now. I know my time's probably gone. You got something else going to happen right away? Huh? There's something else on the program right away? Will you give me a couple more minutes? Okay. Because as we move on, we find another thing most vital in the experience of Elijah. Most vital in the experience of any person who wants to see the Lord work through their life. For in verse 19 it says, "And he said unto her, Give me thy son." He should have said, "Well, you wretched woman, I kept you and your son alive all this time, and that's all the thanks I get. Fooey on you. I'll take my chances with Jezebel, huh?" It sounds funny, but many a believer, many a servant of the Lord in frustration because his ministry is rejected, has gone to Jezebel. And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him on the floor. Do you know anything about the Jew in terms of the teaching of the law in the Old Testament about dead bodies, especially Gentile dead bodies? It was unthinkable for a Jew to touch a Gentile dead body. Unthinkable. And he laid that body on his own bed. Identification with the lost in their need is an absolute prerequisite to spiritual fruitfulness. Identification with the lost in their need is an absolute prerequisite to spiritual fruitfulness. And you may stand at a distance and shout out the words of the gospel or croon them out or hum them out or any way you want to get them out. But if you are not willing to identify yourself with the lost in their need, there's a great gulf between you and them, as far as the Spirit of God being able to take your life and minister to them. I know we have a beautiful picture here that I have no time to talk about. How as Elijah prostrated himself on the body of that dead boy there on his bed, identifying himself with him, we see a picture of our Lord as he hung upon the cross and then went 3 days into the tomb, for we see Elijah there prostrating himself 3 times on the body of that dead boy, identifying himself with that boy as the Lord identified himself with you and with me as he hung there on the cross and then went 3 days into the grave. He identified with you and me in order that our sins might be washed away and we might be raised in newness of life. Elijah identified himself with that dead boy. And the result? Well, we see it in a minute. We have to get one more thing here. In verse 20, we see, "And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, thou hast also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son." Now, he wasn't really berating God here, I don't think, for the evidence of his faith in God shows in the next verses, as are already brought out, where he stretched himself on that boy and cried out in intercession. And in total dependence on God. And the result, life came back into that boy's body. Oh, listen. Until you have learned the lesson that only God can open blind eyes, only God can unstop deaf ears, only God can bring life from the dead, only God can take the soul of a person and bring them to life. And so, intercession, crying out to God that shows your dependence, it has nothing to do with his reluctance. He wants to save. He's doing all He can all of the time everywhere to save every lost soul in this world. But there are barriers that He won't go over and violate their individual will. But in intercession, we see a breaking through. Oh, have you learned the lesson of your total dependence on God to bring forth spiritual fruit? Total dependence. Elijah saw it here. And last, we see that Elijah was willing to believe God for the results. He obeyed what he knew to be God's way of bringing about the results. This is an act of faith where many stop. And yet in the final analysis, it's the proof of whether or not you believe that God is, that He's a rewarder of them that will obey Him. Elijah, casting himself on the body of that dead boy, is a perfect illustration of you going to a lost soul who's totally careless and indifferent about any claims God might have on their life, and believing because you share God's word and have laid that person before God, that God is able to bring them to spiritual life. Oh, I tell you, these are just a few simple things. But they're things that if you'll ask the Lord to really show you the significance of them, I think you'll find a great blessing. They start with your personal life and character. They move through the refining that God does in your thinking, and they end up in giving you the opportunity to become fruitful in God's way. And I think that they have something to do with Christian maturity. Shall we look to the Lord?